1 Peter 1, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter, this wonderful book, and we can think and consider the resurrection, our reading that we had, and the Apostle Peter being there for all of these different events, the life, the death, and the rising of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the witness that he gave into the book of Acts and his preaching, seeing many come to the Lord through that, and his faithfulness and in ministry throughout his life after. So let's read now, beginning at verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's once again pause and pray. Oh Lord, we do, as we come now to your word, we would ask that you would truly illuminate our eyes and give us eyes to see and behold the wonder of the glory that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All for your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Peter is writing here to a church that is in suffering, and we see that unfolded for us here in verses 1 and 2. These are elect exiles of the dispersion. They've been dispersed by persecution. And so the places that we see that they have gone are listed there for us. But it was a common occurrence in the early church to be persecuted for your faith. Paul suffered greatly for the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ obviously suffered for the gospel. Virtually every disciple who followed Jesus died a martyr's death for the gospel, the only exception being the Apostle John. And in fact, the one who wrote this letter, Peter, not only suffered persecution, but it said that Peter lived his last days in Rome and he suffered crucifixion. Now, when they wanted to crucify him, he didn't want to be crucified like the Lord was, and so he requested that he be crucified upside down, and so they said, okay, that's what we'll do. We'll crucify you upside down, and that is the way that he breathed his last breaths, was on the cross, crucified upside down. But Peter wasn't just persecuted at the end of his life. He was persecuted greatly for his faith during his life, throughout his life. Peter had the distinct privilege of being able to watch the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the early church grow, to preach that great sermon at Pentecost, to see thousands come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to see this influx of people into the church at this particular time. And with all of that success of the gospel, along that, there was also great persecution that was coming because of the success of the gospel. There were people that were trying to stop the proliferation of the gospel. There were people who didn't appreciate and like the gospel. There were people who didn't agree with the gospel, and they wanted to stamp out the gospel. But the interesting thing is, every time they tried to stamp it out, what happened? It grew. They were dispersed. They were in Jerusalem, and then persecution drives them out, and they go into Asia Minor and Damascus and other places because of what happened with the persecution. And so every time Satan tried to stamp his foot in persecution, the Lord was using that persecution to be able to bring the gospel to other people. Because everywhere the Christians went, the disciples went, they brought the gospel with them. And everywhere the gospel went, where they're bringing the gospel, people were being converted and coming to Christ. And so the Lord was using this in his plan to be able to do this, to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth, as Jesus requested, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what was happening. They weren't to stay comfortable in Jerusalem. They were to take the gospel out. And that's one of the things that persecution did. This suffering, this process, brought about the many more people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at our own lives, we can see trials and we can see suffering. And even when we look at infancy, right from day one of our birth, there is trial and suffering that occurs there just in the birth process. Now, I know you moms are thinking, well, what about me? Forget the babies for a second. This is very painful for mothers. That is very true. It absolutely is. But think about a baby for a second. The baby is comfortable in the mother's womb. There's shelter there. There's a darkness there that is comfortable. There is a warmth there. All these things that are happening. And all of a sudden, there's this shock of light. Gasping for breath, being needled by a doctor who's going to take their blood to test them to make sure everything's all okay. We see these different trials happening right from the date of our birth. And there's a saying that says we are born naked, wet, and hungry, and things only get worse from there. Now, that's awfully pessimistic, and I don't think I agree with that 100%, because along that track of suffering in life, there are many, many blessings that we have in life. And seeing the birth of a child is a great blessing. Having children is a great blessing. It is a joyful event. But also consider in the life of that newborn that one day they're going to take their first step. They're going to walk for the first time. And for those of you who have children, maybe you remember, as I do, the first step of your children. Or maybe for some of us, for grandchildren, seeing them walk for the first time. It is an amazing thing to see. But those first steps lead to other steps. Eventually, they might be walking to school. They might be walking across a stage to receive a high school diploma. They might be receiving a university degree at some point. All these different stages that we see in the life where they are walking, they're taking footsteps. Yesterday we witnessed a wedding as part of our church family. And that was a joyful event to witness, walking down the aisle, being joined in holy matrimony before the Lord, taking these different steps. The point is that birth leads to a walk. Birth leads to a walk, and that's true physically, but it's also true for us spiritually, in our spiritual lives. And that is one of the points that Peter makes for us here, that we are spiritually born. In verse 3, he says that we've been born again, born again. We take certain steps along the way in our spiritual lives once we've been born again. That is the initial step that we take. That is our birth. We're born again. And those words Jesus spoke to a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the first step that we take. But there are other steps that we take as well in our spiritual journeys and in our Christian lives. And as I was going through this passage, it was my original intent to speak on, where are we here? Verse 11. My original intent was to preach a sermon on the last part of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the sufferings of Christ, we talked about those on Good Friday, on the cross and the different things that are unfolding there. And then the subsequent glories that are occurring. Through the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord, there are subsequent glories that we can enjoy. That was the original intent. I was going to talk about that one small part. But as I read the context, as I began to unfold the rest of the passage here, And I came up with a 21-page sermon. And I didn't want to do that to you. It'd be an hour and a half or so. And so I've whittled that down to 7 pages, and I'm just going to concentrate on verses 3 to 5. And so our outline tonight is that we have a living hope, that's in verse 3. And secondly, we have a lasting hope, an inheritance in heaven, that's in verse 4. And then thirdly, we have a powerful hope, that's security until we get to heaven, and that is in verse 5. So I won't burden you with a 21-page sermon. I will keep to six or so pages that I have here tonight, and you'll be thankful in 20 or 25 minutes that that's the way that we went about it. But anyways, this is a very, very rich passage, and we could take each and every one of these verses. It could be a sermon all on its own, but I decided just to focus for tonight on verses 3 through 5, and that, as we see here, that we have a living hope. That is the first thing that we see here in verse 3. We have a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a rich, amazing verse that is. If there's one thing that Christians should have, it should be hope. We should be hope-filled people. We see that non-Christians should be and are without hope, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. You were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. So the Apostle Paul, they're talking about people who've yet to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these people who then gave their lives to Christ, but at that particular time they were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Hopelessness. Spiritually hopeless. What a place, what a grave place that is to be in. But as Christians, we know that we should be hope-filled. But sometimes our hope can wane when we are buffeted in this life, when we face trials and sufferings. Our hope can go down, and it isn't where it perhaps ought to be. And perhaps tonight you are sitting here, and maybe your hope is lacking. Maybe you are feeling hopeless in your life, in the situation that you have right now. And that is a bad place for Christians to be in as well, because on the one hand, we're missing out on all the promises of God. We're forgetting those promises. And on the other hand, we are not living and engaging and being able to be all that we should be for the Lord and in his service. But at one point in time, and I'll invite you now to turn to Luke 22, at one point in time, the Apostle Peter was without hope. He had lost his hope. In Luke 22, we see that Jesus came into Peter's life one day. One day, he was called into service. He was called to be a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, hope was born in his life. And then something happened in Peter's life that caused Peter's hope to die, caused his hope to die. And on the one hand, he denied the Lord. And then after the crucifixion, he had lost all hope. His hopes had died when the Lord Jesus Christ had died. And so let's read verses 54 to 62. This is a Peter's denial. And I always love this account of Peter's denial, because when you consider the language and the picture that's unfolded here, the fire and the faces being lit up with the fire and the sight line that Jesus and Peter have with one another, it's quite an amazing account that we read here. So let's read it, verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with them." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You can turn back to 1 Peter. Maybe you've been in a similar place as Peter was. Complete and utter failure, despondency, discouragement, depression perhaps even. We see this going on in the life of Peter here. He would have had lots of emotions that are going on, especially then, the very next day, the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. What hopelessness had set into his heart and into his life at that particular point in time. When Jesus died, hope died in Peter's mind, because Jesus made a whole bunch of promises to Peter, the rest of the disciples, and many, many other people. And now he's dead. And with him, in Peter's mind, those promises are dead as well. You can remember our reading on the road to Emmaus. They were talking and they did not know it was Jesus. And this is what they said: we had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped that he was the one. And so what are they saying? Well, we had hoped he was the one. He's now dead. He's not the one. Our hopes are dead as well. Our hopes died with Jesus. We don't have any longer any hope. And that was the same with Peter. His hope died, and then something else happened to revive his hope and to keep it alive forever. And that, of course, is the resurrection. And our reading previously in Luke 24 was him looking in and seeing and being revived in his hope, having that glimmer of hope that the Lord Jesus Christ had been true to his promise, that he actually had risen. The two Marys and Joanna go to the tomb, and Jesus, he's not there, he's risen. And then we see, and they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And verse 11 there says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter, a glimmer of hope, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Okay, we think when he's on the Sea of Galilee and the Lord Jesus Christ is about to restore him in John 21, we see him, you know, tearing into the water, tearing after the Lord Jesus Christ to see him, to be with him, to confess his sins before him, to be restored by him. And now we see him running to the tomb to see an empty tomb and to have his hopes revived at that point in time. Peter experienced the death of hope when Jesus was crucified, but his hope is now being restored through the resurrection of Jesus. And that is exactly what we see in 1 Peter 1 through 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New life and new hope is revived in the life of Peter. And that would do it, wouldn't it? That would do it. The Lord Jesus Christ said he would rise again. He predicted his death and resurrection, and he did that. He was raised by the power of God. So when the guy that you hoped in died and then he rose back up, your hope would be rising back up as well. It would be going through the roof at that particular time. Why? Because it means that all of those promises that he made, they're not false, they're true. Every single one of them. And Jesus made a lot of promises, didn't he? Here's just a few of them. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. That's a big promise, isn't it? How about another one? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Another great promise. And how about this one? Because I live, you also will live. These are big promises that the Lord had made, and big promises that perhaps the apostles and perhaps Peter had thought, you know, maybe this is just all, he's just a farce, he's just a fake. These things are just lies, they're not true. And yet we see that in the intermediate period, he is confused and disillusioned, but then the Lord Jesus rises again. And when Peter remembers the Lord's word, when Jesus is raised and resurrected from the dead, when he is alive again, it means that not only are all of the promises true, but every single promise that he made concerning eternal life is true. All of them. Every single one of them. And that's what Peter meant when he says that we've been born again to a living hope. It's a living hope because Jesus is a living Savior. And so Jesus Christ rising from the dead is the whole basis of our hope. It truly is the turning point in world history, the focal point of world history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is alive. And if Jesus died on the cross and he's still dead and he's a corpse and his body is laying somewhere in Palestine, or taken somewhere else, there's a pile of bones somewhere, then we should go out and enjoy this beautiful evening and forget all of this stuff. Put our Bibles in the trash can and just move on with life and do something else with our Sundays. Watch NFL football, watch baseball games, go to the park, do whatever you enjoy doing, and just forget everything that the Lord has told us. But Jesus has risen from the dead. And so the second thing that we see here, along with having a living hope, is a lasting hope. We see that we have a lasting hope. We have an inheritance in heaven. We see that in verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That could be a whole sermon on its own. Inheritance. God says, I've given you an inheritance. It's imperishable. That means it's unable to be corrupted. It's there, it's safe, it's incorruptible, and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Not only do you have a living hope through the resurrection, you have this inheritance. You have a lasting hope. It's a forever hope that we have through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an inheritance that lasts forever. It's not just a week or 2 weeks and then the glow of it wears off. It is forever. Now, we generally know what an inheritance is. It is a property, a money, a title that someone might bequeath to us, and upon their death, we receive it. That's an inheritance. And usually, this is done by parents for children. Now, when we look at the New Testament, when we look particularly at Romans chapter 8, we see that we are the children of God. And Jesus came from heaven to earth and died, conquered death by rising again. And then he bequeaths heaven to us. It's our inheritance. We become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to the words of Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, those are great words for those individuals amongst us who might be suffering and going through various trials right now. Great words of comfort, great words for those churches that were suffering in the early churches in Rome and elsewhere, many different sufferings happening at this time. And Peter says, first of all, remember that this life is very, very short. Life is short, eternity is long. And so we should be preparing most for the place where we are going to spend the most amount of our time. And that is the way that we ought to live. And Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We're going to be spending much more time in heaven than this earth. Our lives are but a fraction of time, and yet eternity is what it is. It's eternal. It's eternity. And so that is one aspect that we see here. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, but it's also undefiled. And I love this word, undefiled. It's a great word. Aren't you tired of this world of defilement? We live in a defiled world. To an extent, our hearts have been defiled by sin. And so we see this world, this word undefiled, and it literally means unpolluted, unpolluted. It doesn't mean no smog, though there will be no smog in heaven. But it actually means unpolluted from sin. The sins that plague my life, the sins that plague your life, the sins that plague this world will all be done away with. Won't that be a glorious, glorious time to be done away with sin? What a great day that will be. No more sinning against ourselves, no more sinning against one another, no more sinning against our Savior. What a great day that will be. So we have a living hope, a lasting hope, an inheritance kept in heaven. And then thirdly, we see here in verse 5 that we have a powerful hope. We have security that we are going to get there because of God's power. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Another great, great verse. Now get the flow of what Peter is saying here. This is what God has done for us. He's made us born again. We've been born again to a living hope. He's done that work in our hearts and in our lives, assuming he's done that work in your life. You're suffering perhaps persecution, adversity, trials right now, and what God has planned for you in heaven is awesome. It's going to be great. It's going to surpass anything that we could think or imagine. But until that time, between here and there, God is going to guard you. God is going to keep you to enable you to get there by God's power. He's going to do it. You are guarded, you are kept by his power. And it's a military term, which means that he has garrisoned you about. He's protecting you to ensure that you make it to your eternal home in heaven. He's protecting you and keeping you for that great inheritance that he has for you. You're not going to miss out on anything. All of the riches that are beholded by us in Christ, all of those things, we will receive. We are kept through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Ready to be revealed at the last time. We can't keep ourselves. Only God can do that. God keeps us. As we see in Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he keeps us from stumbling, finally and fatally and eternally. He keeps us. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You're going to face trials in this life. It's unavoidable. I wish there was another way. But we are going to suffer and face trials in this life. But God is going to keep us, and God is going to present us with great joy in his presence. He's not going to allow us to be crushed. Trials don't come along to crush us. They come along to refine us. And one of the questions we can often say is, how long? How long are these sufferings and trials going to last? Well, if we look at verse 6 and 7 in our text, it says that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Life compared to eternity is a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, through trials, is testing us. He's not trying to crush us. He's not trying to give us a fatal blow. He's testing us in those things. And our task is to be faithful and we will ultimately be rewarded for the way in which we handle the various trials that we patiently endure. Now, in ancient time, goldsmiths had a very interesting process to purify their gold. They would boil it, and then the impurities would rise to the surface, and they would use a skimming tool to skim off that dross that came to the top, and they'd continually do that. And they weren't done. They weren't done that process until they could see their reflection in the gold on the top there. Now, we might wonder how long our trials are going to last, and the simple, short answer is until we get to heaven, until we see that reflection of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we see him and behold him and come as he is. I wish there was another way. I wish there wasn't so much trials and sufferings, and my heart breaks for some of you in the way in which that you the trials that you face in your families and in health in various ways. These things are very serious, and they're not to be taken lightly. But yet, that is the way life is. As sparks will rise up from a fire, so our lives are born for trouble, the Job says to us. I wish there was a different way. But what is the purpose of trials? Well, trials, for one, they draw us to God. You know, we can become complacent. We can be like the church in Jerusalem and not be spreading out and being comfortable. And God can use trials to draw us to him. It can awaken us out of worldliness. It's another thing that trials do. They awaken us out of worldliness. It gives us empathy to others who are also in trials. When we see others who face various trials like we've faced, and we know how difficult that is, we can seek to have empathy and minister to them. But also, trials make us long for heaven. Make us long for heaven. We long to be done away with this earth and this life and the trials that we face and the burdens that we have. And one day that will be true. God is going to call us home one day, and we'll be done with these trials. But God has the power to save us. And God only has the power to save us. And God has the power to keep us. And he will keep us. He's covenanted to keep us, to secure us, and to present us in heaven. And all of these things come by taking that first step of the new birth. We've been born again to a living hope. Now, just one final thought as we conclude here, as we close and we consider the new birth. I want to go back to that conversation with Nicodemus. Between Nicodemus and Jesus, and Jesus says, "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again." You must be born again. There are very few things in this life that you must do. You must breathe to sustain your life. You must eat and you must drink. There's some things that you must do, but there's very, very few things that physically you must do in this world. But in order to obtain eternal life, you must be born again. There's no other way. You must be born again. I don't know if you've ever encountered someone and perhaps they find out you're a Christian. They might say to you, well, you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? As if there's some other type of Christian, that it really is the only one type of Christian, the born-again Christian. And so that is a funny term that we have these days where people take it in different ways and do different things with it. But there are very few things that we must do, but we must be born again. We must be born again or you will never spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. We're just deceiving ourselves. And verse 3 underscores that reality. That it is possible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. I want us to note that, according to his great mercy. It's a mercy that God saves us. It's a mercy that he cleanses us of our sins. It's a mercy that he gives us this inheritance. It's a mercy that we are joint heirs with Christ. Mercy, mercy, mercy. His mercies are new every morning. And I love that verse because I need new mercy every morning. Because I probably wear out the ones from yesterday by continually not being what I ought to be. But God's mercies are abundant. And I love that verse. It reminds us of God's mercies continually. It is good news because we all need a lot of mercy every single day that we live. And by God's mercy, you too can be born again to a living hope and have this new life that you need, to have this mercy that you need, to have this new beginning that some of you need. You can have a new start. Jesus gives us that new start by giving us this new life, just as he did with Peter. A second chance. And maybe you need a third chance and a fourth chance and a fifth chance or whatever it is. But come to the Lord. We quoted earlier from Ephesians 2 and verse 12. It said, people having no hope and without God in this world. The very next verse says, verse 13 of chapter 2 of Ephesians says, but now, that's one of the great buts that the Apostle Paul uses. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One of the things that we briefly alluded to on Friday, Good Friday service, was the high priest as he enters into the Holy of Holies, and there's that curtain that's drawn. There's a veil there. No one can go in. Just the high priest once a year goes in. This veil is some 60 feet high, and it's about 1 to 2 inches thick, and it was torn top to bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Top to bottom. What does that tell us? That tells us that no man did it. It was top to bottom because God did it. God did it. Now, what was the Lord saying in that? In tearing the veil, in removing that wall of separation. He was saying, come to me. Come to me. You no longer need the high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, and we come into the Holy of Holies through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come to me. That is what the Lord is saying by tearing that veil. He says, come to me. The wall of separation has been taken care of. Jesus says, come to me. And when you come to him, he will make you his son or his daughter. He'll give you full privileges and make you an heir and a joint heir with Christ. He'll treat you like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will. And that's mercy. That is abundant mercy. Because that is not what we deserve. We deserve the exact opposite. We deserve verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2. People having no hope and without God in the world. And yet God lavishly loves us and gives us mercy after mercy after mercy. And so we'll conclude with this. Another promise from the Apostle Paul, another great promise that we have in our Bibles, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. And I trust all of you have done that, and if you have not, that you would do so tonight. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we do thank you for the wonder, the power, the awesomeness of the gospel. The awesomeness of what Christ has done on our behalf, that we are joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. It is an amazing thing. It is something, on the one hand, that seems so unbelievable, and yet on the other hand, we have your bare promises to cling to. And because Christ rose from the dead, every single promise will be fulfilled, exactly as you say it. And so we thank you, O God. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would take away our unbelief and help us to cling to and grasp promises like this, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to